Tantor Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents Jesus, Love, and Tacos, a spicy take on Lordship, Community, and Mission by Carrie Stevens, narrated by Anne Richardson. Here are some good and greasy tacos from Wally's. This is the closest you may ever get to tangible love. I can't promise you'll enjoy the dinner I cook tomorrow, so savor every bite of this one today. Me to my family, on the regular. Here's the taco deal. Life moves pretty fast. If you don't stop and look around once in a while, you could miss it. Ferris Bueller. Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Buenos dias, dear listener. Y bienvenidos to a book about three of my most favorite things: Jesus, love, and tacos. I assume we have a few things in common since you chose this book. Forgive my presumptiveness, but I imagine you as the kind of person who takes your faith and your fajitas seriously. Maybe, like my friend Lisa, you have taken communion before with tortilla chips, because gluten-free Jesus is the best kind of Jesus for your gut to digest. Or, perhaps like me, you have gazed upon a plate of tacos al carbón after a 3-day fast and found yourself in an "I was born for such a time as this" kind of Esther moment. Or maybe you just thought the cover of this book looked interesting, and now you realize I'm the kind of person who might speak in holy, hushed tones about the best taco trucks in town as if they were the famed cathedrals of Europe. The crazy thing is, the best taco trucks are usually in gas station parking lots. They're also the riskiest places to eat in town because if they poison you, they can disappear and never be found again. May the Lord be ever leading you wisely, my people. Despite my enthusiasm for all things taco-related, Jesus Christ is, of course, honored in this book above some guy named Sam who makes a mean Mr. Orangefish taco at Torchy's here in Austin. If you're in Austin and have a hankering for fish tacos, a Mr. Orange will do in a pinch. But if you want my favorite fish tacos here, go to Cabo Bob's. Or you could make a holy taco pilgrimage to San Diego and go on a fish taco expedition. You'll miss a few days of work, but it will be so worth it to sit by the Pacific and eat the blessed fruit of its depths. But I hope you find Sam and all the rest of us here in this book as well. Jesus once assured his followers that they would have a lot of trouble in this world. I wonder what the trouble in your life looks like today as you listen to this book. As I write this, the world is in almost 100% trouble. Every nation in the world has been navigating the unpredictable and constantly changing world of a pandemic. I keep imagining you out there somewhere dealing with all the same confusing nonsense. We're having the best time in the 2020s, aren't we? Life these days is like a Taco Tuesday party, minus the tacos, music, or any fun whatsoever. Everyone seems fragile and weary about life in general. If the whole world could figure out how to live the gospel in community while handing out tacos, we just might make it through, which is precisely what this book is all about. Personally, the quality of my life was on a serious uptick at the end of 2019. I was happily preparing for the release of my very first book, Holy Guacamole. I had speaking engagements slotted at conferences and churches. Our family had an unusual number of vacations planned to North Carolina, California, and gasp, Italy in 2020. Our city, Austin, was thriving and growing, as was our church. We felt grateful and awed by the number and quality of people God had added to our community. Our to-do lists grew daily. but all the work felt positive and purposeful. In December, we held 2020 in our hands like a precious stone ready to be placed in the perfect setting. But then I went to a routine doctor's appointment to have routine tests done. The results were not routine, unfortunately. The doctors brought me back for more tests, once and then again. In the days of waiting for those test results, I practiced overthinking like I had made the team for the bad mental health Olympics. I forgot everything God had ever done in the history of the universe, except the first three chapters of Job. If sickness and loss could descend on my new best friend Job and blot out his bright and happy life, then I was surely doomed. Suddenly, 2020 seemed incredibly hazy. One phone call would determine my fate, and I chatted with God one day about the injustice of the potentially bad news. In case God had lost his omniscience, I reminded him about my plans. I pointed out that he had explicitly told me to write a book 7 years before, and a healthy body was required to travel, speak, and adequately promote that book. I held up all the ministry happening in and through our church and suggested that unexpected and out-of-the-blue chemotherapy might interfere with God's original plans for 2020. I find that mixing bad theology with overthinking really wows the judges at the bad mental health Olympics. And then I took my selfish, heretical overthinking to a whole new level and told God I couldn't be sick, because my husband and I needed to go to Italy to celebrate our 20th wedding anniversary. At this point, the Holy Spirit decided I had pitched a big enough fit and airdropped the 25 years of biblical study I had trashed while overthinking back into my brain. I remembered how big God is and how small I am. I remembered how God is trustworthy and good. I saw my cries of injustice for what they were. Fear. I was afraid of loss. I was afraid of sickness. I was scared of losing my connections with our church and all the people I care about. Once I admitted my fears to God, he spoke one very clear sentence into my heart. Let me do something for you. While I'm sure there are plenty of people who would be encouraged by God's offer to do something for them, I was not. Those words made me uncomfortable. Think for a moment about all the people and situations in the Bible that required God's supernatural intervention. Think of Joseph, left to die in a pit. Think of Moses getting yelled at by the Israelites about wanting meat to eat in the desert. Think of Mary and Martha watching over their sick brother Lazarus as he died. Think of the women who snuck healing out of Jesus by grabbing onto his robes. Think of Peter sinking into the water after Jesus invited him on a wavetop stroll. These miracles and God's interventions are all theoretically inspiring to read about, but I would rather be safely tucked in a comfy life than require them as uplifting testimonies. In the middle of worship the following Sunday morning, I admitted to God that I would prefer not to need him to do anything for me. I'd like to be healthy, A-okay, and shipshape on my own. You may be concerned that I am too honest with God. Perhaps I am, but in my experience, he is aware of my spicy attitude long before I realize it exists. God rolled his eyes at me and pointed to the cross as an example of how far he is willing to go to do things for people, as well as evidence that we typically need his help far more than we realize. My unsettling test results were not a new revelatory sign that I needed God to do something for me. His help and rescue have been indisputable and indispensable since sin entered the world. The whole message of the gospel is that God does for us what we can never do for ourselves. I raised my hands in surrender to God and plopped my heart down in Jesus as I anticipated hearing the worst possible news from the doctors. No matter what report I received, God would do something for me. When the doctor finally called with the results in January 2020, I nearly fell over when the voice on the other end of the line said, "The biopsy was negative. You have nothing to worry about." I hung up and immediately, instantaneously, thought two things. First, I didn't understand how this woman could imply that I had nothing to worry about. Worrying is like breathing. It keeps me alive. Overthinking and worrying are my favorite non-contact sports. Second, I was pretty sure God had been a little too dramatic with his offer to do something, since there was apparently nothing to be done whatsoever. Couldn't he have just told me I was perfectly healthy because the test results would be negative? God is kind of too much sometimes, isn't he? I considered that call an invitation to push the whole episode out of the way and press on into 2020. Indeed, we were beginning our most incredible year yet. Alexa, cue the book release party and lessons in Italian. Like the Jeffersons from the Jeffersons television show, we were moving on up to the top. We had found our piece of the pie, and we couldn't wait to warm it up and scoop some ice cream on it. Personal note, make pie and ice cream part of my next book title. In our unfortunate tale of Carrie's lack of foresight, let's fast forward to late March 2020. We did not move on up, nor was there any pie involved in 2020, except the humble kind. Instead of indulging in 2020 a la mode, I found myself canceling speaking engagements, plane tickets, and Airbnbs. Bookstores closed, leaving me with nothing to promote. My kids logged into Zoom classes at home every day. Our church couldn't meet in person, and I missed our community deeply. Everything about life as we knew it changed because we were afraid of being sick. In the shower one afternoon, as I washed my hair, I had a revelatory moment as I attempted to process some of my fear and sadness. The whole world was experiencing every loss a cancer diagnosis could cause. The pandemic transformed us all into Jobs. Shampoo ran down my face and burned my eyes, but I barely noticed. All I could see that day was how our way of life and plans had been wiped away. "Let me do something for you," God said again. I realized then that I was the woman who heard the word of God and missed the point entirely. When Jesus spoke about dying and being resurrected to his disciples, they remained naive about God's plans even as they listened to his words. I was the apple that hadn't fallen far from the tree of her spiritual ancestors. As I prayed about medical tests at the end of 2019, God was spilling the cosmic beans about a historic event poised in our future. I misunderstood his meaning and applied his promise to only my one small life. That's the first time I have ever been overly self-involved regarding God and my prayer life. Promise. I realized in the shower that day that God wasn't offering to do something for me about a biopsy. He was offering to do something for the whole world during a viral pandemic. The something God wants to do begins with Jesus, God's great love for us, and our ability to fulfill his call to mission in the world. I would like to think that the something involves rescuing us from all the ways we have been horrible to one another as we fumble our way through this confusing time. However, I suspect God is allowing this storm of our circumstances to slosh us out of our fear and pain and into heightened awareness so he can wake us up. More on that much later in the book. As random as this may be, this talk about God doing something kind of reminds me of the time I gave a designer sofa to God. I promise this isn't as much of a non sequitur as it may first appear. My sofa named Samuel. To imagine God wanted or needed my designer sofa is ludicrous at best. The recipient of my sofa probably didn't necessarily want or need it, honestly. She thanked me and said she liked the new-to-her sofa, of course. But her life was not changed forever by a fancy hand-me-down sofa. My life, however, certainly was changed by the giving away of it, and this is the story of that. For starters, you should know I retroactively named that sofa Samuel, after the prophet in the Bible. Do you know the story from 1 Samuel chapter 1 about Hannah and her longing for a child? Hannah was adored by her husband Elkanah, but tortured because Peninnah, Elkanah's other wife, had borne children while Hannah had not. If nothing else, let this story remind us that polygamy is garbage. Hannah's life was like ours, a mixed bag of triumphs and trials. Hers was a pretty juicy tale, and I hope you enjoy my brief retelling of it. Every year, when Hannah and her family went to Shiloh to worship and offer their sacrifice, Peninnah would taunt Hannah with her barrenness. One year, Hannah couldn't take it any longer. Good for her. She went to the sanctuary and made a spectacle of herself as she asked God for a child. She promised to give the child to the Lord if he gave her one. Hannah's behavior scandalized Eli, the priest of Israel, who accused her of showing up to church drunk. This kind of makes one wonder just how many drunk people were showing up for Eli's services. Like, this was his go-to reaction? But Hannah explained she was just a broken-hearted woman pouring her heart out to God. The priest then assured her that God would give her what she asked for, and Hannah believed this man, despite his unjust accusations of her. When I consider this story in light of our modern ideas about church and community, I am awed by Hannah's singular lack of indignation toward both Peninnah and Eli. Hannah was a woman wounded by not one, not two, but three different enemies, all members of her church. First, she was wounded by her community's insistence that physical barrenness equaled failure for any woman, proving we are not the first culture to struggle with mommy wars. Second, Hannah was wounded by Peninnah when she targeted her to degrade and discourage her. Hannah had to live alongside and worship with Peninnah, despite their dysfunctional and painful relationship. Third, Hannah was wounded by Eli, who was, in a way, the lead pastor of the church she attended. Later in the book of 1 Samuel, we learn that Eli's sons were abusing the people who came to worship. Talk about a church scandal! This priest accusing Hannah of moral failure was on the struggle bus himself. But Hannah didn't allow her pain to discredit God, her faith, her commitment to her community, or her willingness to offer her very best to God's mission in the world. Do we live as courageously and faithfully as Hannah? How can we be this brave? Are we generous and gracious when we've been overlooked or unjustly accused? Or do we use the weaknesses of others to deconstruct our faith and/or our communities without offering to help birth a better future? When incredible, faithful Hannah gave birth to Samuel 9-ish months later, she didn't forget her promise to God. Once Samuel was weaned, Hannah took him back to that tabernacle so he could grow up there and serve the Lord with his life. And Samuel? Samuel went on to be God's chosen replacement as the priest after Eli and his sons collapsed under the weight of their sin. Samuel anointed Saul and then David as the first two kings of Israel. He faithfully served God and Israel to the end of his days. In large part, he had his mother to thank. Don't we all, though? Hashtag moms rock. Perhaps I'm biased, but I'm pretty sure Hannah was one of the most remarkable women to ever grace the earth. What would have become of Israel if she had lashed out at Peninnah instead of trusting God with her pain? Or if she had ignored her heart's cry and agreed with her husband, saying, "Yes, dear, my longing for a child is silly. I have you. What more can a woman want?" Or if she had abandoned her promise and kept Samuel for herself after she weaned him. I hope you'll tuck Hannah's story away as you listen to the rest of this book, because Hannah is a shining example of a person who can show us the way to God through our commitment to faith, community, and God's call. Amen and amen. Now, back to the other Samuel, aka my designer sofa. How was my sofa a smidge like Hannah's son? Cue epic movie trailer music and narrator's voice. When my husband and I bought Samuel the sofa, it was an unloved floor sample sofa in an expensive boutique in downtown Austin. Remember when we used to leave our houses to go to actual stores to buy things? We didn't even necessarily know what they had in stores because we couldn't look up what the stores sold online. It was fun and terribly inconvenient in the best way. We were dirt poor campus ministers back then, and our budget for furniture was about $0.05. I poured out my heart to my husband, Morgan, suggesting we spend 2 months' rent on that down-filled, kiln-dried, wood-frame, chocolate-brown velvet sofa. I probably looked a little drunk on the dream of buying something we could not afford with money that we could have furnished our whole apartment had we been standing in IKEA. My speech in favor of buying Samuel involved these arguments. That sofa would last forever because I would vacuum, fluff, and flip the cushions weekly. We would not allow food on Samuel the sofa. We would raise our future children to love Samuel the sofa like a part of the family. If Morgan agreed to the sofa, I would be buried in a sofa-shaped coffin someday, wrapped in the loving memories of our family cozied up on Samuel for family movie nights, Super Bowl parties, and epic The Floor is Lava game marathons. My husband's irrational love for me mirrors Elkanah's love, and he agreed to buy the sofa. All was right in our sofa world for a few brief years. Then, one Sunday, as we listened to a pastor speak about generosity, God reached out through the sermon and put his finger on our Samuel the sofa. Unlike Hannah, who knew that everyone and everything belonged to God first, I was shocked to realize God could claim our sofa as his own. The pastor mentioned that people tend to be more generous with their rattier belongings. He described the broken-down tennis shoes, uncomfortable chairs, and ripped towels we typically drop off at Goodwill. Then he suggested perhaps we could do better. For context, I'd like to mention that the pastor who preached this sermon lived in a mansion on the golf course, and his wife once hung a $20,000 chandelier in her dining room. I suppose generosity was a stellar topic to preach about. Still, it would have been easy to be offended that he reached his hands into our mostly empty bank account instead of upending his own. Given the disparity of our bank account balances, we could have required him to make the first sacrificial move, just as Hannah could have insisted Eli go first and get his life in order before she brought Samuel to him. But during that sermon, God told me to give away our sofa. I was too surprised by the command to look for a way out. I dreaded telling Morgan, though. I worried he would argue and remind me of my vows to care for Samuel the sofa like a child born of my own body. I wondered how humiliating it would be to insist we set that sofa out by the curb and let someone take it home. Would my husband ever trust me again when I insisted I knew the right thing to do? Thankfully, I didn't have to find out the answers to any of those questions. Because after church, Morgan looked at me and said, "I kid you not, remember that part of the sermon about donating stuff? I think we're supposed to give away the sofa." God has a way of working things out. For a few weeks after Samuel left the building, he was not with Elvis, though, I wondered if I had accidentally sent him with a dominant limb necessary for breathing. The powerful sight of our empty living room highlighted how easily God can dissolve my logic, reason, and best-laid plans. Giving away our favorite sofa was proof that God cares more about the condition of our hearts than about the style of our living room. There were days I resented this truth as I sat on the ugly blue sofa that took Samuel's place. Replacing a resplendent sofa with an awful, floppy thing is a very, "I am so privileged I even nauseate myself," kind of loss. But looking back, I know this. In a small way, giving away my sofa was an attempt to enter into a Hannah-like space. While offering a sofa to God is a far cry from offering a child to God, almost 20 years after Samuel the sofa came into our lives, I see how God used that sofa to humble our hearts, increase our faith, and draw us into God's love for the people in our lives. Like Hannah, we may have been accused of failure by the expectations of the cultural values upheld by our community. Like Hannah, we may have been targeted by people in the church who ought to have loved us better. Like Hannah, we may have been written off by church leaders as unfit in some way, only to later learn those leaders bore their own undealt with weaknesses and sins. I know I have. Samuel the sofa was just a thing made of wood, feathers, and velvet. What I needed more than a comfortable place to rest my backside was the lesson that opening my hands to God soothes the pain of my wounds when God's people and systems suggest I am insignificant in the larger story. Hannah learned this long before I ever did. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, she prayed a gorgeous prayer, later echoed by another great mother, Mary, in Luke's gospel, after bringing Samuel to live in the tabernacle. In that prayer, she declared how great and mighty God is, highlighting how he fills his people despite the emptiness of their lives. My favorite part is verse 5. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The woman who is childless gives birth to 7, but the woman with many sons pines away. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 5, Christian Standard Bible. I once faced an empty living room, but that's nothing compared to what's happened in the world lately. We have faced empty churches, schools, and grocery shelves more recently. Perhaps, likely, many years from now, the the world will be emptied upside down in some other way. But no matter the emptiness we face today, God wants to do something for us.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?